Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are once again live one more time this week. This is Friday and we are only on Mondays through Friday live for an hour each weekday afternoon with a phone line that has your name on it. If you want to call, you can come right through and talk right here on the air. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to register your disagreement and maybe make a case for a different view, give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. And as I look at the switchboards right now, it looks like they may have filled up, which means if you call at the moment, you will get a busy signal, but you can call as the program progresses and these callers move along and vacate the lines. So you'll need this number on hand. It is 844-484-5737. We'll talk first of all to Joe from Sacramento today. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good, thanks, Steve. Can you hear me? I'm having a hard time hearing you.
You know, this week I've had callers telling me that. Yesterday I had two callers tell me they have a hard time hearing me. And then I got an email from someone saying they had a hard time. So I don't really know what the problem is there. I've told the studio, so we'll see what we can do to fix that. But I can hear you just fine.
Okay, I'll just ask and then I'll hang up and miss you on the radio.
Okay.
I've been talking to some people about they say that it doesn't matter if you're a Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, a Protestant, Catholic, Muslim, that as long as you believe in God and you're sincere in faith and whatever faith that you happen to be in, that's enough for salvation and that's enough for being right with God if you're sincere. And I just wanted to get your viewpoint and your opinion on that, if I could.
All right. I'll be glad to talk about that. First of all, is that person suggesting that it's okay to be wrong? If so, why? Why would they want to be wrong about something? Now, if you say, well, we're not talking about what we want to be right or wrong. We're just talking about what it takes to get to heaven. Well, what it takes to get to heaven is Jesus. You have to have Jesus advocate for you. And in order for him to do that, he has to see you as one of his own. He's got to confess you before his Father. He said, if you confess me before my Father, then if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father, which is in heaven. Another, the main issue here is, do I belong to Christ? And the person who says, well, I don't really care if I'm very right or very wrong about this identity of Jesus. I just want to get to heaven. Well, then they probably aren't one of his people. Because people who love Christ love him. They want to know him. For example, Muslims do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, they're mistaken. Can they go to heaven? Well, I don't know how God handles every case, because some, you know, Muslims obviously are among the many people in the world who've never heard the gospel, and how God's going to judge those who have never heard the gospel, we don't know. They certainly will not be saved by being Muslims, because the Islamic faith cannot save anybody. There's no salvation. There's no grace in Islam. There's no sacrifice for sins. So there's no salvation there. Now, whether Jesus Christ can save a person who's never heard of him and had grown up knowing only about Islam, I don't know. We'll just have to find out what God does about the case like that. But I would say this. What if a person said, even if Jesus is really the Son of God, I should be able to get to heaven simply by being a Muslim, because that's what I prefer to be. Well, what that person's saying is, I don't really care about who Jesus is. I just want to get my sorry butt to heaven. And I don't really think that God has sympathy for that particular position. If you don't care who Jesus is, if you don't care what the truth is, then you're not one of the people that God recognizes as having his spirit, because his spirit is the spirit of truth. Now, I have the spirit, but I don't know all the truth, but I want to. And that's the point. The spirit of truth makes me crave the truth and leads me toward truth by making me desire it and making me seek it. If I don't have a desire to seek the truth, then there's no argument that could be made that would say that I have the spirit of truth in me, that I have the spirit of Christ in me. If I'm seeking the truth, then I'll say I don't want to be wrong. if I'm a Jehovah's Witness and I'm seeking the truth, I'm going to say, well, if this is a wrong religion, I want to find the right one. If I'm a Muslim and I'm seeking the truth, I want to, my position will be, if this is the wrong religion, I want to be right. I want to find the right one. In other words, someone who's so lackadaisical about the truth that they say, well, it really doesn't matter if you have the truth or not, just so you believe in some kind of a God out there, some kind of a Jesus, who cares? Who cares who that God is? Who cares who that Jesus is? He kind of owes it to you to let him in because you believe something about him. I don't really think the Bible teaches anything like that. I believe that those who seek him will find him if they seek him with all their heart. And how much they will come to understand of the gospel, let's say they live in a country where the gospel has never been preached, or where, if it has been preached, it's been very poorly preached, very inadequately preached. Think of the Middle Ages, where the only preaching anyone ever heard in Europe for about 1,000 years was in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, if you like the Roman Catholic Church, that's, well, then you won't think anything bad about that. But if you're a Protestant, you're going to say, well, that was inadequate. The preaching of the Roman Catholic Church had some things about it I don't believe are biblical. Yet all the people heard during that 1,000 years in the churches was Roman Catholic doctrine. Now, if they were wrong, we might argue that they were innocently wrong. They didn't know any better. They didn't have Bibles. The Bible wasn't printed in yet because there was no printing presses, so they just had to trust their priest. Well, how's God going to deal with those people? Well, I think he'll deal justly with them, whatever that means. I believe that Jesus recognizes who's really seeking him and who's not. If there's a, you know, if there's a country where there's only one church and it's a Jehovah's Witness church or a Mormon church, and that's the only Jesus they ever hear about, well, I don't know what God will do, but I believe that if people are seeking Jesus and the only thing they know about Jesus is what they've been told wrongly about him, I think God knows if their heart is his or not. But that doesn't mean that by being part of that church, they're automatically his. It's a matter of the heart. You're not automatically Christ's, even if you're part of a Baptist church or a Pentecostal church or a Presbyterian church or a Methodist church or any other kind of church. Being part of a church, being part of a movement, doesn't make you belong to God. It's your heart. If your heart is the Lord's, if you're seeking God sincerely and you want to be obedient to him and you're seeking to know as much as is available for you to know, then it sounds like you've got the kind of heart that Abraham and David and others had in the Old Testament, who had never heard of Jesus, by the way, by name anyway, and yet they, we believe, were saved by faith. So, you know, God is going to have to be the judge of who gets to heaven and who's not. But I don't have any sympathy for someone who says, well, it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you kind of believe generally the right things. Because that person's saying, if God wants to have a relationship with me, I'm not very interested in knowing who he is. I just want him to give me my ticket to heaven. That's all I want. Just make sure I get my ticket. That kind of person doesn't care about God. They only care about themselves. A person who loves God is going to want to know him. Paul was that way. He said, all the things that were gained to me, I count them as dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He says that I might know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. And the power of his resurrection. Yeah, he wants to know Jesus even in the context of sufferings, because knowing Jesus is the most important thing to him. And that's the attitude of someone who's going to be with Christ forever, is the person who wants to know him, not someone who says, well, even if I don't know him quite accurately, that should be good enough. God should give me a pass. Well, maybe he will. I don't know. But having that attitude means you're not one of the people that care enough to really, you know, be seen as a Christian, even if you had the right views. You can have all the right views, but if you have that attitude, there's no evidence of being born again. Being born again means you have a new heart, and that new heart is different than it was before. So it's kind of hard to answer. I mean, frankly, I think with the information we have, it's probably impossible to answer with dogmatism, you know, whether people can get to heaven who have wrong theology about Jesus or God. I suppose I live with the assumption that everyone who gets to heaven will probably have some things that they think about God that are not exactly right, or about Jesus that aren't exactly right. The disciples themselves, when they followed Jesus, weren't exactly right about everything they thought about him, but they still were following him. And so the real question is, am I a follower of Christ? Am I putting my trust in him? my theology, my doctrines about him should be an improving enterprise. You know, as it says in 2 Peter 3:18, to grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if there's some growing in the knowledge that has to be done, that suggests that some things that are to be known, I don't know yet. So I don't have to have total knowledge, but I have to desire total knowledge in a sense. I may not acquire it, but it's the heart that desires it. That is the heart that really is after God, like David, who had a heart after God. That's what you have to have, that kind of a heart. Jim from Monterey is our next caller. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Yeah, hi, Jim.
I'm hearing you 5x5. I don't know about some of the other people from what you've been saying, but
yeah,
you're 5x5 on my line.
Okay. There's a lot of noise in your background. Is someone listening to another broadcast or something in the room?
Yeah, C-SPAN with Donald Trump's speech from this morning.
I see. Well, is it possible for you to go into a room where there isn't another broadcast loudly in the background?
Hang on just 1 minute here.
All right.
I'll...
Yeah, that's... I think I can hear him almost louder than hearing you. Yeah, okay. Now,
anyway,
might be a good idea for people when you call to try to be in a place that's quiet enough that we don't have to be distracted by background noise. But go ahead, Jim.
I have to say I was very, very impressed with what he had to say last night and with Jerry Falwell Jr.'s endorsement of his candidacy.
Yes. Do you have a question for me?
Yes, I do. I have a couple of questions. One is that because I don't have internet access here, when are you going to be back in this area?
I don't know the answer to that, but it will probably not be very long. There's other people talking to me about it, so we'll set a date before very long, and we'll announce it on the air.
Okay, because I'd love to get to see you again. I've got people that come and pick me up and give me rides to St. Ansgar's on Sunday.
All right, and you have another question?
Yes. In view of this whole current situation, what can we as Christians do to save America?
You say the whole current situation, you just mean the general condition of the nation?
Yes. Given the very evident corruption which the Republicans testified to at their convention with a number of very solid pieces of factual evidence and so forth.
Okay, so in other words...
What can we do to save this country as Christians?
Okay, well, your question makes it sound like there's some kind of a thing I could tell us to do, and if we did it, the country would be saved. There is no guarantee of the salvation of a country. Of course, righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people, the Bible says, and therefore the wickedness of our nation is a reproach to this nation, and we should not think that our nation is unlike all other nations that may come under God's judgment for our rebellion against him. Now, will we come under his judgment, or have we already? My assumption, and this, you know, people can disagree with me if they want to, but my assumption is that many of the things that have happened, the leaders we've had, and some of the decisions that have made, they've changed our culture so radically, are themselves evidence of the judgment of God. God judges people by giving them over to a reprobate mind, according to Romans chapter 1. And I believe that that is pretty much a description of what has happened to, in general, a huge portion of our population. Unfortunately, a large enough portion to elect leaders who also seem to be reprobate. So that strikes me as an evidence that the judgment of God is on the land. Now, can he turn back his judgment? Well, of course. I mean, if the nation were to repent, or even if the church were to repent, because I think the church has pretty much dropped the ball in the past generation, and that's why the nation has slipped into total darkness. A nation wouldn't be in total darkness if there was a light shining very brightly there. So it's clearly a problem. The church is consisting of people who are, in many cases, not light. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So if we had been letting our light shine before men, people would see our good works, and they'd, some of them at least, more than now probably, would be glorifying God. Instead, people are, they're disrespectful to God. They don't believe in God. They're apathetic about God. And even the ones who say they believe in God often still pursue their own lusts instead of God. So, you know, the church itself has got its problems. What can Christians do to save the nation? Well, I don't know if the nation will be saved. I can't do anything to make people turn around except to turn around myself and to urge others to do the same. But we know from the time of the prophets on, and even in the life of John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles, it's possible to urge people to repent and see them not do so. I don't know. I don't know what we can do. I don't think there's anything we can do to guarantee that the nation will be saved. Some people might say, well, vote in better leaders. Well, I've never felt like the salvation of the nation is going to be from having certain great leaders. And I certainly wouldn't want to look at any particular candidate as the savior or as the rescuer of the nation. Though I think it is possible to look at the slate of candidates available and say, we can certainly pick out the ones that would be the demise of the nation more readily. And if we're inclined to vote, then we might vote for the ones who are not those ones. But again, I think through politics it is possible to destroy the nation more quickly, simply by picking leaders that are determined to do that. But it's not possible to turn the nation around by electing new leaders. Because even if you get a wonderful leader, even if you get a very godly leader who has all godly convictions and lives out and legislates those convictions, that doesn't mean the populace is going to like it. People have to want God in order to be righteous themselves. And the righteousness of the nation is not based on its laws only. And making godly laws and having godly leaders does not guarantee anything about the turnaround of the culture or of the people, but it wouldn't hurt. And having very wicked leaders, who decide to just give up on every trace of godliness that once may have been in our culture and seek to legislate against it, it does seem like those kinds of leaders can do us harm. So rather than telling you what I think we can do to save the nation, I think there are things we could do to simply hasten its demise, which I think we should not do. And so that would be, I guess, the way I would say it. There's no political action, I know, that would save the nation, but only a turning of people to God that can save a nation, as it has happened in Nineveh in the days of Jonah. Everybody repented, and a nation that was 40 days away from absolute destruction received 100 more years reprieve before they were destroyed. That was, of course, Assyria and the capital of Nineveh. So repentance toward God is the thing that I think can rescue a nation that's plummeting to its demise. And our nation, I think anyone who's not asleep knows, is doing just that. Mary from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Mary, are you there? Going once? Going twice? All right, Mary from Sacramento is not there. And Kathy from Sacramento is on the line. That makes our third caller from Sacramento today. Hi, Kathy. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello.
Thanks for calling.
Hi. I'm not sure if I'm hearing you or if
well,
I'm hearing
you.
You
can't hear my voice?
Hello?
Can
this
you not hear
Kathy
my voice?
Kathy from Sacramento?
That's the name I called. Yes. You cannot hear me?
I thought you said Mary. I'm sorry. I was listening to the radio at the same time.
Oh, don't listen to the radio.
I've talked to you before. Hello?
Don't listen to the radio when you're on the line. I did say Mary,
okay,
but she wasn't there,
so I came back
to you. Yeah.
Okay, it's off. So I have a question. someone asked me, and I kind of did some research, but not enough. Why is it that you hear ashes to ashes and dust to dust? Where did that come from?
Well, I'm not really sure about the ashes part, but in Genesis chapter 3, when God pronounced the consequences to Adam and Eve of what their penalty would be for having sinned, he said, from dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now, he didn't mention any ashes, but he did mention dust. God made man from the dust of the ground, and he says, well, now you're going to die and decompose. You're going to go back to the dust. So that's apparently the ashes to ashes, dust to dust is more of a maybe a more poetic way of putting those same ideas into some kind of a liturgy of a burial. All right. Thanks for your call. Brandon from Salinas is next. Brandon, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, no problem, Steve. I have a question today about Galatians 2:19, where Paul says, through the law, I died to the law. And I'd like you to talk about that verse.
Okay, how did Paul die to the law? Through the law. I think that you said Galatians chapter 19. Paul discussed that subject also in Romans chapter 7, where he said, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, he means the law, sin revived and I died. So in both places, he speaks about the law being instrumental in his death in some sense. Now, what death is he talking about here? Now, he said he died. It's past tense. So he's not talking about physical death because he was still alive at the time he was writing these things. So he had not died physically. So he died in some other sense. I think we're to understand death in the sense of coming under the judgment of God. And you know, in that sense, it slays us. He said the commandment came, sin revived, and it slew me. I think we're slain in the sense that we are alienated from God. We're living separated from the life of God that is available to us, the eternal life that's available, and therefore we are living in a state of being dead in trespasses and sins. Now, Paul says this happened to him through the law, but he also says that when he died through the law, he died to the law. And I think what he's saying there is that if you're dead, you're dead. And when you're dead, there's a sense in which the law doesn't touch you anymore. But I think that since he goes on to say a few verses later that he's crucified with Christ, he's probably saying that because he died with Christ, as Christians all have, the penalty of the law is behind now. And so I don't, you know, I've died to the law. The law had some kind of claim on me at one time, but because Christ took that legal penalty upon himself and I was in him, suffering that legal penalty of the law in him, I therefore have died in him, and the law therefore doesn't have any claim upon me anymore. The concept that Paul is talking about is not the most easy to grasp, and I'm not claiming to find it easy for me to grasp either. But he does speak about having died with Christ. Later in Galatians, he talks about through the cross he's been crucified to the world, and the world to him. He's talking about some kind of a death to certain, you know, to the claims of the world and to the claims of the law upon him. In Romans 6, he says that he that has died is freed from the law, freed from sin, I'm sorry, he says, but the law is what defines sin. And so I believe what he's saying is that Christ took on himself the penalty of the law, and I was, as it were, identified with him. I have been crucified with Christ. And therefore, although I live with a death in my past. I've died and risen, and the penalty of the law has now been applied to me vicariously as it was applied to Christ with whom I died. These ideas are very abstract, and I don't really think they're real easy to explain, but they have some coherency as I think about them. But as far as making them totally clear, that's always been a bit of a challenge. What do you have any insight to that particular verse yourself that you had already brought to it?
Well, you said makes a lot of sense and more or less covers, you know, kind of how I see the verse. I was just wondering because he says, you know, through the law, you know, he died to the law that I might live to God, he said. So it's just kind of interesting, like, the way that that verse reads, even in the flow of the passage. So I was just curious.
Right. And yet the very next verse says, I have been crucified with Christ. And I think by that he means Christ died under the penalty of the law, because he who knew no sin became sin for us, and the penalty of the law, of which is death, came upon him, and that happened to me in him. Yeah. I have that on my record now too, that I was crucified with Christ. Therefore, whatever the law had to say against me, and whatever penalty it could demand of me, that penalty has been paid on my behalf in Christ. And therefore, in a sense, I have died to the law. That is, once you've died, the law no longer has any jurisdiction over you. But Jesus does, if you're in him.
Yeah, it's almost like Christ, in a sense, is the law, because, you know, he perfectly fulfilled the law. So it's almost like Christ is the law, because when Christ died, it's like the law died with him. And, you know, like Paul said in Romans 7, when Christ died, it's like the wife, like the husband died of the wife. And so that way, when he rose from the dead, that wife, you know, could marry another, and that would be Jesus.
That does make Jesus out to be sort of like the new law, or at least the new authority in our life. Yeah, that we were married to the law, but through the body of Christ we died to the law, Paul said in Romans 7, so that we might be married to another, even him that is risen from the dead, obviously Jesus. So Paul sees us as having been married to the law, like a wife married to a husband, and under the authority, just like a wife is under the authority of her husband. But the law and that and us, that marriage has been, as it were, killed. I mean, just like a woman whose husband has died, we are like a person who's been freed from that by death, the death of Christ. But not so that we'd just be a swinging single woman, but that we could be married to another, that is to Christ. So Christ has moved into the position as the authority in our life and our husband that the law once was. So in a sense, like you said, Christ is kind of the law. I don't know that the Bible ever says he is the law, but certainly that illustration kind of places him in as the substitute for the law. His authority replaces that of the law.
Yeah. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, Brandon, I appreciate your call, too. Thank you for joining us today. Our next caller is John from Indiana. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Hey, I was wondering if we could just converse here a little bit, where you could educate me on a couple things, of a couple questions. And
okay. That
is, first off, we'll go back to Genesis. And in the beginning, the first thing God commanded was, let there be light. Now, my group believes that's probably wisdom, because Proverbs 8 says he did that before, he created wisdom before anything else. But then I want to jump to the third day. And on the third day, he separated the water from the land, and he planted all the trees, with the fruit-bearing trees and the vegetation, the bushes, the seed-bearing, everything was planted there. Now, this was all before the sun was created. So all the trees and that were in place and growing before the sun. Because on the fourth day is when God decided to create the sun and the moon and the stars. And I was wondering, is it at that point where he spun the earth 1,000 miles an hour and hurled it around the sun 93 million miles away at 66,000 miles an hour?
Well, no, I think the earth was turning right from the beginning because there was a difference between day and night from day one. And the sun and the moon.
Okay, go ahead.
It says on the fourth day he made two great lights, one to rule the day and one to rule the night. Now, that doesn't mean that there was no light before that, because on the first day he said, let there be light. Now, you said you believe let there be light refers to wisdom. Well, maybe if we begin to spiritualize it and find out, you know, what some of these, you know, what parallels there may be to the spiritual reality. But this is describing the creation of the physical reality, the heavens and the earth. And the light that he created on the first day was sufficient to distinguish between day and night, because it says the light he called day and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So there was already the progression from day and night before there was a sun. The sun was made the fourth day. So the light that God created on the first day was not the sun, but it was a light nonetheless that was capable of bringing light to the world, at least the side of the world that was facing it. As the world turned, of course, the other side would face it, and so it would be night on the original side and day on the other side. And that's, of course, the reality that we know now. The only difference is, ever since the fourth day, the source of light was the sun. And before that, the source of light was something else. I believe it was God himself.
All right, but in 1 Chronicles 16:30, Psalms 96:10, and Psalms 93:1, God declares that the earth is immovable. And then if you go to Job 38:31, he asks Job if he can stop the movement of the stars, if Job is able to do that. So by that, it implies that the earth isn't moving, but the stars are.
Oh, wait. No, what, can you stop the movement of the stars? Why does that imply the earth isn't moving? Can't the stars and the earth both be moving?
Well, those first three verses I gave you said the earth is immovable.
Yeah, but the word earth in Hebrew is eretz, and almost always in the Old Testament it means the land, not the earth. The planet earth is very seldom the meaning of the words eretz, although the word eretz is translated earth, and it's translated land. The same word in the Hebrew can mean both things. But in the context of most of its usages, it's not speaking about the earth, the planet earth. It's talking about the land. And in many cases, it's talking about the land of Israel, especially when it just says the land without any particular qualifier. That was a very common way for the Jews to speak of Israel, the land of Israel. And so to say the land cannot be moved would be saying something very different than to be denying that the earth spins. See, this is the problem with the flat earth people. They don't understand the language of the Bible. And so they take away from it things that, frankly, it's not trying to say. I've been in dialogue with people who are flat earth people and don't believe the earth turns, and I'm amazed how many people are going that direction. And it's I find it frightening, because I believe it's just going to make, I think it's just going to make the church look stupid. I think that's what it's going to do. It's totally unnecessary.
Yeah. I understand that. But in Isaiah 66, Lamentations 2:1, Matthew 5:35, Acts 7:49.
Read them.
I'm going to tell you what they all say. They all say, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool.
Sure.
So does that imply that God's throne is rolling around the sun at 66,000 miles an hour?
Well, if you believe that God sits on a literal decorated chair with his bottom and his feet are resting on the planet Earth, then you are an anthropomorphist. And that was condemned as heresy many centuries ago. Anthropomorphism, to say that God really is has a physical body sitting on a chair, is to take imagery from the Bible literally that would really lead us astray. Jesus said God's a spirit, and in him we live and move and have our being, Paul said. God isn't sitting off on some chair out in space or on the sun or somewhere like that and putting his feet on the planet. When he says the heaven is my throne, he means that he occupies and reigns in heaven. And earth, or the land, is simply the place where his feet walk. He conducts his behavior there. Earth is less than heaven. It's like a footstool compared to a throne. I mean, the imagery there, it's frightening to see how many people they read the Bible as if they don't have any idea what kind of literature they're reading. And that's why a little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing. People, they have enough knowledge to read the Bible, but they don't study it enough to know what it actually means.
But doesn't it say in several places that God sits on his throne, and people have even, like Ezekiel and others, have even seen him on his throne with Jesus
yep.
at his right hand?
Well, they've seen visions of that, yes. Yeah.
Well, isn't he sitting on a throne?
Well, I don't think he's literally on a throne. I don't see why a vision should be taken literally. You know, I mean, think of the visions in the Bible. Daniel had a vision, and it's four beasts came out of the sea, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a beast with 10 horns. Okay, these are not literal. There were not really those four animals. One represented Babylon. One represented Media Persia. One represented Greece, and one represented the Roman Empire. This is how visions are. Visions take imagery that conveys ideas. And when people take the visions of the Bible and try to impose a literal, physical, idea, as if they're conveying a literal reality in the very imagery they use, they're simply going to lead themselves astray. And many people have done that, of course, especially those who do that with the book of Revelation. Interestingly, they don't do it with Daniel or Zechariah, but they do it with the book of Revelation, which is the same kind of book. But the point here is, yes, there's lots of places that use that imagery. There are. There's also lots of images. Lots of times in the Bible, it says that the land of Israel is a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, I doubt if you go over there and see milk and honey flowing out of the crevices of the rocks or whatever. I mean, it's an imagery. You have to, people who don't want to study should not read things that are not written in their culture or in their language. But, of course, if we want to know the Bible, we have to study. But when people read but don't study, and by study I mean this, when you're reading something that was written in a dead language 2,000 or more years ago, in a culture that even to this day does not express itself in the same imagery that we would, and they certainly didn't 2,000 years ago and more, then you have to, in order simply to put yourself in the same position as the ordinary peasant of that time was already in, you have to study things. You have to know the language. They knew the language. You have to know the imagery. They knew that imagery. You have to know their figures of speech. They knew those. You have to know something about the culture. They knew that. In other words, what was accessible to the most uneducated shepherd or farmer in the Middle East 2,000 years ago, we can't know that without study, because it's not our culture, not our language. So, if we just read the Bible as if it was written to Americans in the 21st century in English, and we apply the conventions of interpretation that we would apply to reading, a history book or a science book or a news magazine, well, then we deserve any kind of foolishness that we end up with, because we're not respecting the Scripture. We're not giving the Scripture the attention that it deserves. And that is, we need to study it.
All right. Job 38:14 says the earth is like a lump of clay pressed beneath a seal. Does that make a globe?
No, it sure doesn't. And do you think the earth is literally like a piece of clay pressed against the seal?
It literally says that in Job 38:14.
Do you know anything about the book of Job? Are you aware that everything except chapter 1 and 2 is written in poetry? Are you aware of that?
Yes, I am aware of that.
Okay.
But I am also aware that...
John, let me just say this. You call me quite a few times, and sometimes you're trying to do this very same thing. I'll just say this. You can take the Bible however you want to, and you can make as much of a fool of yourself and of Christians as you choose, and it will be on your head. If you want to study the Bible responsibly, there are ways to do it. If you don't want to, and you just want to argue against it, and you don't want to know what poetry is, and you don't want to know what apocalyptic is, and you don't want to know what figures of speech are, then you are at liberty to do whatever you want. But I'm not going to be spending a lot of time with you on it here, because I have my lines full, and it seems like everything I say goes off your back like water off a duck's back. So,
All right. Have you ever heard of Dr. William Schnobelin?
No.
You haven't? Okay.
No.
Okay. Well, the only other thing I can say, Steve, it appears to me like you're more indoctrinated than educated when it comes to science. And indoctrination is the thing that scares me, and it's dangerous.
Okay, well, you be afraid of what you're afraid of. I'll be afraid of what I'm afraid of, okay? And we'll just live in mutual fear. Only I'm not really afraid, because I'm seeking to know what the Scripture says. And by the way, you don't have to know a lot about science to know what the Scripture says. But you also don't have to know a lot about science to know what shape the earth is. All you have to do is get on an airplane and go west or east and keep going the same direction, and you'll come back to the place you started. And you'll never have seen the earth disappear under your feet. You'll never have, you know, seen the bottom side of a flat earth. You're going to go around the globe. And even as I speak, there are people listening to me for whom it is later in the day than it is here. Right here where I'm sitting, it's 2:43. There are people in Europe listening to me where it's already night. It's dark outside for them. Now, how'd that happen? If the earth is flat, when the earth comes up over the edge on the east, it should give light to the whole thing until it goes down over the edge on the west and it's dark for the whole thing. How could it be that different parts of the earth get the light different times? You know, you can't just say, well, you know, the sun moves so slow. No, the sun, if it comes over the edge, is going to illuminate the whole flat surface. And as long as it's above the horizon, the whole surface will be light. When the sun goes over the other horizon, the whole surface will be dark. Jesus, however, didn't teach that flat earth teaching. Jesus said that on the day that he comes, he says, in that day, or he said, in that night, two men will be sleeping in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. He specifically says in that night. Then he said, two women will be grinded at the mill. Well, they didn't do that at night. They did that in the morning. One will be taken and the other left. And at the same moment, he says, two men will be working in the field. Once again, they didn't do that at night. Men sleeping in a bed, women grinding at a mill, and two men working in the field. Those are three different times of the day. And yet he's talking about something that will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the same moment, it'll be nighttime and daytime for different people. That cannot happen if there's a flat earth. Okay? You can't have that phenomenon. Let's talk to Cheryl from Lincoln, California. Cheryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you very much. It's an honor to speak with you. And even before that conversation, my comment initially was going to be how honored I am to learn from you, because I really do enjoy studying the Bible and learning about the culture and the time, and you do an excellent job of explaining it. But
well, I try.
Question, you do. You're fantastic. My question, though, I was having a conversation with my adult son who has been reading the Bible for himself now for about 3 years, and I've been a Christian for about 40 reading the Bible, and we're having a discussion about the upcoming election, and I know you kind of touched this in a previous call, but as a Christian dedicated to living like Christ, what is our responsibility as a citizen in voting when we don't feel we have a candidate to vote for that shares our values? Or I don't think they need to have a Christian litmus test, but they don't share our values. And
yeah,
what do we do?
Well, there's three ways that Christians have responded, and I think each of them can be defended. I think a person is going to have to follow their conscience. One way is to not vote at all. And this would be saying, you know, if I cast a vote, it may be that my vote will help put somebody in office. And if I can't think of anybody to vote for that I'd want to have that responsibility for doing, I'm not going to vote at all. That's one approach that some Christians would take. I've taken that approach in many elections in the past. A second approach is to simply, as they would say, vote your conscience. If there's a candidate out there, even if they have no chance of winning, really reasonably, some people say, well, I'm going to vote for them anyway. I know a Christian preacher who said he's going to vote for Ted Cruz. Well, Ted Cruz isn't going to win the election, and my friend knows it. My friend knows it, but he likes Ted Cruz, and he thinks that Ted Cruz is the man for the job, so he's going to vote his conscience. Now, of course, what he knows is that his vote then is really not going to is not going to have anything to say about who becomes the next president, but he can stand before God and say, I voted for a good man. It's not my fault that not enough people did. Now, of course, the third position that many Christians take is to say, well, there's a limited number of people who actually could reasonably be expected to win. In the case of our two-party system, it's almost always comes down to two, as it is this time. And, some people say, well, I don't like either of the candidates, but I can see that one of them is definitely going to destroy the country. The other one might. The other one might, but I don't know that they will. I don't know that they will. Maybe they won't.
Yeah.
You know, one of them, it's a sure thing. One of them, it's a sure thing. You know, with the Supreme Court justices that are going to be appointed in the next 4 years, as they said, I think Mr. Trump said this, but I've been saying it for weeks, ever since Scalia died. You know, the next president is going to stack the court for the next 40 years. Now, that's going to be longer than my lifetime, and my children will be pretty old by then. And to think that my vote might help a disastrous set of appointments to the court that will destroy the society and deprive my children of all the freedoms that I was handed down by my parents' choices is a hard one. It's a hard one to do. And to say, well, I don't like either of them, but one of them is going to ruin the country for sure. The other one, maybe, maybe not. You know, but I could go for the lesser of two evils, and that's what some Christians do. Now, some think, no, if you're a Christian, you should do this, that, or the other thing. I think all three of those options are legitimate. I think all three of those are legitimate, depending on how the Holy Spirit leads.
You had referred to, you know, I could stand before God and say, you know, so do we really stand before God when it comes to our vote for a politician? I mean, that's what I can't, like, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, render unto God what is God.
Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but what is Caesar's? You know, to render a vote to a particular candidate is not giving them something they deserve, because no candidate has a claim on your vote. Once somebody is elected, well, then they have some claim to your obedience to, you know, to whatever they do within their proper sphere of authority. As a citizen, you have to obey the laws, but until they're elected, you owe them nothing. And so there's no demand that Caesar can make, or anyone in the political realm, that says you should vote for this person, that person, or some person. There's no one out there. There's no Caesar who owns my vote. Okay. So I can withhold a vote, or I can cast a vote according to my conscience. Will I answer to God for it? Well, I believe I'll answer to God for everything. Jesus said every idle word a man speaks, he'll give account for it in the day of judgment. So I think that every detail is important. Yeah.
Okay. All right. Well, you weigh heavily on the same side of the argument my son was having with me, so we'll have to have further discussion.
All right. Well, God bless you, Cheryl.
Thank you. You too.
All right.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Lance from Seattle, Washington. Lance, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks. Glad to be here, and I appreciate what you do.
Thank you.
My question is about Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. This has always been confusing to me.
Uh-huh.
But he writes, "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." Can you explain that hatred for Esau?
Sure. First of all, the contrast between love and hate in the Hebraisms of the Bible do not mean quite as much as they would in our culture, in our idiom. For example, if I say I hate somebody, that would mean that I have nothing but antipathy for them. I feel malice toward them. You know, I despise them. I certainly could not be said to love them. Now, that's not true in the Hebrew idiom. Love and hate are sometimes put in juxtaposition to simply mean that one is treated with deference over the other. For example, we read in Genesis, it says that Jacob had two wives, Leah and Rachel. It says he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And then the next verse says, when God saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. So one verse tells us he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. The next verse uses the phrase he hated Leah, but certainly he didn't hate her in the sense that we use that word. He simply didn't love her as much as he loved Rachel. Jesus used that juxtaposition also in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, no man can serve two masters. He will love the one and hate the other. Well, I mean, that's not an axiom. You won't necessarily, if you have two jobs, two bosses, you don't necessarily hate either of them, But you will have to defer to one of them because both of them want your time and your loyalty. You're going to have to show deference to one over the other. And so to hate and to love, which are very strong terms in our language, when they are put in juxtaposition like that in the Bible, very many times it simply means hate just means to give less preference to. So that Jesus in one place in Luke 14 said, if you come to me and do not hate your father and your mother and your wife and your children, you cannot be my disciple. Well, hate your father, mother, wife, and children, that sounds totally contrary to what Jesus taught elsewhere, if we take it in the sense we would normally understand that. But the parallel to it in Matthew 10, he says, he that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves wife or children more than me is not worthy of me. So obviously hate them means you better not love them more than you love him. So hate in the Bible many times has that connotation. Now when he says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, it's the same kind of idiom. And what he's referring to there is that both Jacob, that is Israel, went into captivity in Babylon, and so did Edom, that's Esau. That is, the nation of Jacob and the nation of Esau both suffered the same judgment going into Babylon, but God showed favoritism toward Israel by bringing them out and restoring them after the Babylonian exile, but he did not show that favoritism toward Esau's people. The Edomites were never restored. So after the Babylonian exile, which is when Malachi is writing, he's writing to the returned community of Israelites after the exile, when they came back to Jerusalem, he says, I've shown special favoritism toward Israel. In other words, he's saying, I rescued them, but I did not do that for Esau, which he means Edom. And we know that he means Edom because he says right in there in that verse, Malachi 1:3, he says, Esau I've hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. His mountains, it's the Edomite territory that was mountainous, is the Mount Seir. And so he's saying, I have restored Israel to their land, but Esau's land, Edom's land, is still given over to the jackals. It's not been restored. So I've shown a favoritism toward Jacob that I did not show to Esau. And that's what loved and hated means in this particular case. And Jacob and Esau are not being referred to simply as individual men, but to the two nations, as is very common in Scripture. Again, anyone who reads the Scripture, especially the Old Testament, enough will know this immediately, that nations are often called by the name of their progenitors. And so Israel is often called Jacob, and Edom is often called Esau. And so he's referring to the differential treatment that he has shown toward Israel, which he did not show toward Esau. And of course, the irony is they were both brothers. So presumably they both would have equal claim, if any, on his favoritism, but he didn't show that favoritism toward the Edomites he did to Israel. And what he's pointing out to Israel is they should be more grateful. They should be more devoted to him. They should have more love for him because he has shown this special love for them. But Esau was not, the Edomites were not recipients of that kind of special love from God.
That's excellent. Thank you very much.
Well, thank you for calling. I'm glad you called.
Thank you.
All right. Call again sometime. We're out of time today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do talk about a lot of interesting stuff here, as you know. If you've listened to the program today or tomorrow, or I should say yesterday or anytime, you listen to it in the future, you'll find lots of interesting subjects are discussed, and we can discuss the subject that you bring up if you call in. We do this Monday through Friday at the same time. We are a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on the radio station, and we depend on listeners to help us do that, or else we just give up a radio station if we can't pay for it. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. Again, it's thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and God bless you.